Now, I don't know if this is worth recording. I do not have a written, planned out presentation, but I do know specifically what I want to cover and talk about today. Usually I start out by doing a book recommendation, and yet Sunday School today is just a whole book recommendation. I'd like two things if I could. One is, could I get two volunteers to hand out books? Somebody eager. Oh, look at Aaron and Micah, both just like sprung alive, so I want to let them do it. And so what we're going to do for now, we bought 50 copies of this book, and we're going to give out one to each family, and then later at some point, if you want to make the case that multiples of you need a copy, then I will hear your arguments. So we are not unjust here, but we want to make sure there's enough for every family to have a copy. So this is specifically the book that I'm going to talk to you guys about today. But I want to frame it. I want to frame it specifically with regard to the session last year presented to you as a congregation a strategic vision for this church. And one of the things we talked about in that strategic vision was discipleship. And we specifically said that in the course of this year, one of our focuses was going to be mature discipleship in this church. And I just want to mention a few things that we said in that strategic vision. In the section on mature discipleship, we said that one of our goals was for Evergreen members to see that the primary way that God disciples them is through the ordinary preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer. And that is still the case. So the way that God disciples you, the word discipline and the word discipleship are very closely united to one another. They're related to each other. When we're being disciplined, we're being discipled, right? I want you to think of it in that way. And whenever you're here for the preaching of the word, God is disciplining you. He's teaching you. He's discipling you. He's developing and growing you. And at the same time, we want you to know that there are other things that you can be doing to grow as a disciple of Jesus. One of the things that I would say to this point in my tenure here, it's wild to think I got here in 2020. It's now 2026. So it's like I'm not new anymore. Now all the stuff that's wrong, I feel like I have to own now, you know. But one of the things that I think we've not maybe done very well is set forth a really clear vision of what it looks like to grow as a healthy disciple of Jesus. I think that we have done, I think we have rightly preached the word of God. If that's I don't think that's arrogant to say. I think we have sought, at least, to faithfully preach the word of God, to have Sunday school classes here, to have Bible studies, to have things that are going to enrich you in Jesus Christ. At the very same time, I would say that I have not done a very good job of setting forth a vision for you of what does it look like to actually grow as a disciple. Right? As somebody who's following Jesus, what would it look like to be mature? What would it look like for me to be healthy as a follower of Christ? And that's one of the things that we sort of set forth in our strategic plan is that we are going to do that. So one of our other goals was that members of Evergreen would demonstrate greater spiritual maturity in areas of knowledge, character, and service. And one of the other goals we had was that in the course of 2026, we were going to articulate this vision for discipleship to the church. I'm grateful that this resource exists because this book is called... this is a beautiful book, but the gold rubs off that cover. So, you know, if you're going to use it a lot, just get ready to say goodbye to the pretty letters on the front. Because I have just worn it right off. But here's the great part. It's really pretty underneath, too, so... You know, it's got a good spine. This thing's got good bones to it. Also, the fact that it's hardcover means that it could be in your family for a long time. You can read this a lot. And so this book is called A Heart Aflame for God. And one of the ways that this fits in with our strategic plan, with our strategic vision for this church, is that we're going to put this in your hands. And we're not just going to ask you to read it. We're going to ask you to study it. And we're going to ask you to read it with other people. Share it with other people. And we've produced a resource here to help you with that. And I'll talk a little bit more at the end about that. The first thing I want to do is walk you through this book just a bit. Now, I know that all these tabs on the sides might seem like, oh no, he's never going to get through this. but my plan is not to spend all day on it. I just want to give you a basic idea of why this book has me excited, why it has our session excited, and why this fits in with the idea of the sort of spiritual formation that we think needs to be happening, I think, in any healthy church, but I also would say specifically in our church, because I'm not in charge of other churches, but we actually do have some say about the sort of vision that we put forward for you as a congregation. What does it look like to be a healthy follower of Jesus Christ? And so the first thing I want to mention is, what is the point of this book? The author's main point of this book is he wants to commend a distinctively reformed Protestant vision of Christian growth for 21st century evangelicals. And I grew up during a time where, when I say I grew up, what I mean is I went to college during a time where at the Christian school I was going to, we were reading books about spiritual disciplines, but the books we were drawing from, honestly, they were just going to Roman Catholic mystics. They were going to Roman Catholic mystics, Meister Eckhart, John of the Cross, and you were getting all of these extra-biblical traditions and practices and things that honestly were incredibly foreign to the world I was living in. I'm a Reformed Christian, I'm a Calvinist, I love the Puritans, and the Puritans are nowhere to be seen in these books on spiritual disciplines. Meanwhile, I can't think of anyone who would be better to learn from than the Puritans. And so that always frustrated me. And at the same time, I didn't know a lot of books that had actually set forth a very healthy vision of spiritual practices. What does it look like to practice discipleship? What does it look like to read your Bible? What is biblical meditation? Is there a such thing as biblical meditation? Or is this just something that other traditions have a hold on? And when I read this book, I was like, this is exactly what I have been wishing that somebody would write for a very long time. So that's what this goal of this book is, to set forward a reformed idea of spiritual formation. So if you've got a copy and you're sort of glancing through it, I'm going to walk a little bit through this, but I'm not going to move too slowly, because what I want is for you to read it. And what I want is for you to read it with someone else. And this is one of the things, in fact, I'll mention this at the beginning. We've created this study guide, which takes you through all 10 chapters of the book. And in each section, what we give is a little bit of a summary of the chapter. And then some questions to reflect on. And what you would do is you would take your study guide and you would answer the questions for yourself. Then you would meet with this other person and you would talk about what you've read. And you would talk about the answers that you gave. And in the process, you're helping to sort of maybe get through the parts of the chapter that you found challenging and the parts of the chapter that you found edifying. And what we're hoping happens here is you've got great material, right? There's no question you've got good material. And here you are now and you're being with another person and you're building each other up and you're encouraging each other. And this is something that we really want to be happening here at Evergreen. One of the things I know is happening at Evergreen is people are getting together and they're talking about the Bible and they're talking about what they've read and they're talking about the sermons. And I've had many people reach out and say to me, what would be good material for us to have? What would be something good for us to read through? What would be something good that we can work through? And especially in the last few months, I've been promising this. I've been saying, actually, we're about to give you something that you can use specifically for that. And so you can use this in a small group setting with two people. You can do it with five people. I would guess you could do it with 10 people if you don't mind a little chaos, right? Or you can read it by yourself and you can use the study guide for that just as well. Although my preference would be for you to find somebody to read it with. But let me talk a little more about the substance of the book. The book's about spiritual formation. What's spiritual formation? He gives a definition of it on page 35. In fact, if you go to page 35, he's got it grayed out. Like, you can really see it. He's got it right there front and center. And his definition of spiritual formation, which is what this whole book is about, it is the conscious process by which we seek to heighten and satisfy our spirit-given thirst for God through divinely appointed means and with a view toward working out our own salvation with fear and trembling and becoming mature in Christ. And if you read the next few pages after that, you realize every single word there is very intentionally chosen. Spiritual formation is a conscious process. That means it's something that we do. Spiritual formation is Christian growth. It means to become mature. It means to become someone who walks with Jesus. Somebody who a year from now can say, I know Christ better than I knew him last year. Somebody who's advancing in the process of following after Jesus. Now, you might say, okay, what is... He's got a whole section that he spends in here, and I'm not going to spend time on this, but he has a whole section in here where he does sort of push back on these other visions of spiritual formation that we sometimes get presented with, especially the sort that you see coming from Eastern Orthodoxy, coming from Roman Catholicism. I think that's a worthy section where he sort of takes those things on. I'm not going to spend time summarizing that for now. But you might say, okay, but wait, what's a distinctively Reformed understanding of spiritual formation then? How does that differ from other views? And if you go to page 71, he mentions the first thing which makes it different, which is it's word-centered. Word-centered, scripture-centered. So he is saying that at the heart of everything else that we say in this book, he says, God's people are most profoundly shaped and formed by God's word. He's setting this against traditions. He's setting this against other ideas that people have that maybe they're good ideas, but you don't find it in the Word of God. And he's saying, no, we need to stay close to the Word of God. He has this quote from B.B. Warfield, life close to God's Word is life close to God. I think one of the values, by the way, in this book is every single section in here, you are going to get a lot of scripture and a lot of really good Puritan and Reformed quotes. And so if you want rich, edifying quotes, you are going to find them by the truckload in this book. So the first thing is it's centered on the Word. The second one on page 76, it's marked by biblical simplicity. And this, again, is one of those things that sets the Reformed tradition apart from other traditions, from Eastern Orthodoxy, from Roman Catholicism. He does a big contrast with, in Roman Catholicism, what does it mean to become a disciple? It means that you keep taking those outward means, you keep making sure you come to the sacraments, you keep making sure that you go through all of these steps and all of these methods and all of these approaches that you don't find in the Bible, but it is part of the Catholic tradition. And they say, if you go through the motions and you do this physically embodied stuff long enough, it starts to stick. That's sort of the idea, is that even if your heart's not in it, you should be doing these things. And what he's instead saying is actually, the Bible is very simple. The scriptures are very simple in what it lays out for what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There is no need to make it complicated. And so he says biblical simplicity is something that marks this. And part of this, he says, is you need this. You need that Roman Catholicism to be explained because you need to understand what's so simple about the Reformed vision. And so if you read that section, you're going to get a little bit of a taste of that. And then the third emphasis of Reformed spiritual formation that he really wants to get us thinking about is the fact that it's committed to engaging the heart via the mind. This is really important because if you've been in a part of a Reformed church before, and maybe you've even thought it here, it's possible. Maybe you think to yourself, everybody's super intellectual. Everybody's like an egghead, right? Everybody's a nerd. And maybe it starts to feel that way. And if so, that's a flaw. That's not the intention. The intention is God engages the heart, but how does he engage the heart? He engages the heart through the mind. He speaks his word, and then we hear his word, and then God uses it to change our hearts, to change our desires, so that our loves reflect what God loves, so that we are actually being changed by these things. But the thing that changes us is the word of God being ministered to us and brought to us. And so...
That's page 80.
What's that?
Page 80.
Yeah, that's page 80. So that third emphasis is on page 80. And so... He's got some great quotes on page 85. One of them from, it says, as the head acts, the heart glows. As the head acts, the heart glows. And then Richard Baxter, he's got a quote from Richard Baxter that says, your understandings are the inlet or entrance to the whole soul. And if the enemy be once let in there, the whole city will quickly be his own. The point that the Puritans were making is, if you have unsound beliefs, it's going to leach off into other areas of your spiritual life. You are going to find that you are not spiritually healthy when you begin with bad thoughts, bad ideas, things that are not true in the first place. And so, yeah, the Reformed tradition does begin with the mind, but it moves to the heart. That's the way that sort of this anthropology of humanity is laid out for us. And that's why a Reformed vision is going to do those things, right? Yes, there is going to be some intellectualism, but it's not just that. In fact, it's not intellectualism for its own sake. So the idea is not, oh, we're just going to sit around and debate theology for no reason except that we like to fight. That would not be very healthy at all, would it? Instead, God means to change the heart. So if you go to page 89, the third chapter is about Scripture. How do we hear from God? How do we hear from God? Well, he talks about this thing that he calls the Reformation Triangle. And the Reformation Triangle is something that he sort of sets forth. It's just a term that just, I don't know, it's catchy. I keep remembering it. And the Reformation Triangle, he talks about it on page 94. He says the Reformation Triangle is a relationship between Scripture, meditation, and prayer. How often, as you've been in church, have you heard someone encourage you to meditate? I would guess probably not very often. Now, I might have mentioned it in my sermons because I've been reading this book lately. But I would guess we are not used to being told that we should meditate. We think that Eastern religions own all of the real estate and have a monopoly on meditation, right? And we generally do not have a very good idea of what meditation means. And so what he says here is Scripture, which we just talked about, but then he talks about the importance of meditation. In other words, we hear the word of God and we don't stop there. We don't just go, wow, that was really interesting. But instead, we start asking the question, wait, what does it mean to actually do what this passage says, right? Meditating, for example, on the sermon today would not just simply be, huh, I'm going to read more passages. I mean, this isn't bad, but it wouldn't just be, oh, I'm just going to read more passages about God's sovereignty. Instead, it might mean challenging ourselves and thinking about what this means to us. I have had a lot of things happen in my life that I acted like it was an accident. Maybe we start to reprove ourselves. Maybe God starts to correct us. But one of the things meditation doesn't do is move us on quickly. We're not meant to just sort of speed read a passage and say, well, there, I read Scripture. There, I meditated on the passage. No, meditation is something that's slow. And by definition, it's very unmodern because we don't give ourselves enough time to think. We live very fast-paced lives. We're in a hurry. We want everything to take 5 minutes or less. And so when, for example, the Puritans say, you know, you should meditate on a passage of Scripture, not just read a passage of Scripture, that actually throws us off. We actually get really frustrated and go, no, just tell me the faster way to do this, right? How do you fall in love with someone? Is there a 1 minute answer to making that happen? No, of course not. It's something that takes time. And at the same time, meditating on Scripture is not something that just happens in an instant. Now, what I've done here is I've jumped from the section on Scripture, jumped to the section on meditation. And there's a reason for that. There's a lot in this book. Hopefully, I actually think of all of the chapters that will be the most unique to you, of all the chapters that will probably be the most edifying, if for no other reason than you've not been exposed to it very much, the chapter on meditation will probably yield some of the greatest fruit for you guys, I would guess. So I think maybe in the coming weeks and in the coming months, when I start hearing from you about how you're experiencing this book, I think a lot of you are going to tell me that the chapter on meditation is actually one of the most helpful. And I think it'll yield some of the most fruit for you. But what they talk about is the fact that meditation entails this intentional reflection that seeks to build upon just our bare understanding of what the text is saying, and it moves it into the personal. How does this passage touch on my life? Might I say, a lot of times guys get out of seminary, and we are one of the things you hear a lot of times from seminary students, and I heard this a lot from my classmates, was my hardest thing to do is application. It's the hardest thing for me to do in my sermon writing is application. In fact, I told you guys that my sermon today didn't have application, and then I forgot that I actually did have application in it. But one of the reasons I would suggest that a lot of times we struggle with application, that ministers struggle with application, is we have not really meditated on the text for ourselves. And because we haven't meditated on it and spent time with it, then we don't have nearly as much to share with you as we should. What he's talking about here is not something just a minister does. He is saying that every believer should spend time with God's word and actually think and pray and meditate on what they have read. I don't know if that sounds revolutionary to you, but it is revolutionary to many people. And even if it sounds right, it's not something that a lot of people are doing. So please, if nothing else, read the chapter on meditation in this book. But I pray you'll read the whole thing. But meditation, and he says meditation is something that is done in conjunction with Bible reading and praying. That's why he calls it the Reformation Triangle, because you really need all three of these things. At the end of the section on the Reformation Triangle, he tries to say, okay, but which of these is the most important? You know, surely reading Scripture is the most important. But if you read Scripture and you're not praying and you're not reflecting on it, then you're just taking in information. Where's the blessing in that? Or if you meditate, but you have no scripture from God, you have no word of God that you're dwelling on, then you're just meditating on your own ideas. You're just doing the Eastern thing. And then if you're just praying, but you have no scriptural, you're not being formed by scripture, you're not being fed by scripture, you're not meditating on what God has said to you, then again, you're just thinking about yourself. Or maybe you're thinking about God, but you may not be thinking about the God of the Bible because you're not letting God tell you who he is as you come to him. And so he's saying there's this relationship between all three of these things. So if we try to take one and say, oh, this one's the king, he's really challenging us to say, think again. Think again whether that's actually true. he's got a very good chapter on prayer. I don't recommend Tim Keller books all the time, but his book on prayer is probably still my favorite modern book on prayer. And if you don't have the time to read a 300 or 400 page book on prayer, this chapter on prayer is going to be probably the next best thing. Not only does it excellently draw on the Reformed tradition, but it also shows us, it reminds us that prayer is the food that actually keeps us going. It's actually the place where the Christian life is really lived out. So he's got a quote from Richard Sibbes, prayer is the breathing of the soul. Okay. Richard Sibbes says, take away prayer and take away the life and breath of the soul. Take away breath and the man dies. As soon as the soul of a Christian begins to live, he prays. William Bridge, as the fish lives in the water as in its element and dies when it is out, so a Christian lives in prayer as in his element, and his heart dies when he is out of it.
What page is that?
That's page 167. So he talks about this. He says prayer is essential. Why is prayer essential? It's essential because it's the vehicle through which we express praise and thanksgiving to God. And then the other thing he says is the reason prayer is so significant is because it is the way, the means that God has promised to bless us. God has promised to bless us through our prayers. He's got this great quote from Calvin. He says, it's by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us in the with the Heavenly Father. Far too often, we don't reach out for those riches that are ours, that are laid up with the Heavenly Father, because we're not praying. We're living prayerless lives, and then we're wondering, why does my life feel so dry? Why does my spiritual life feel so drab? Why do I feel so distant from God? Why do I feel like the Word of God doesn't mean anything to me? And inevitably, you come around to this, what is the sin in your life, and have you been praying? And so many times, I think many of us could testify, it's true, the most obvious thing in the whole world, prayer has been missing. So he spends a lot of time talking about the importance of prayer in this chapter. Let me commend that chapter to you. There's a chapter in here on self-examination. Again, how many of us would have thought that there should be a chapter on self-examination in a book on spiritual disciplines and spiritual formations? Well, he talks about this. He says that for the Puritans, such autobiographical excavation is what they called that. They said, We excavate our history. We excavate our story. We say, God, what have you really been doing in me? And for the Puritans, it was regarded as a key component of keeping the heart. And that language of keeping the heart, if you look at the very beginning of the book, if the idea of spiritual formation seems like a very modern term, he spends a lot of time saying, yeah, I know it is. But he says, if I had my way, we would call it keeping the heart. So he's saying that's the Puritan language for it. John Flavel had a book on keeping the heart. But he says spiritual formation seems to be the term that we use nowadays, so we're going to use it. It's good enough. Examining your own life and examining your own heart and examining your own history. Who would have thought that there would be spiritual food there? That would actually be somewhere that you would want to go. And he says that we ought to examine ourselves. And part of the reason he says we need to examine ourselves is we need to be on the hunt for sin. We should care about the sin that is happening in our lives and that we're ignoring or that we're neglecting. But he also says we have a whole story of God showing grace to us from who knows how long your story goes back as you've walked with Christ. But he says you've got all of this work that Jesus has done in your life, and that is not something that you're just supposed to ignore or pretend never happened. He's saying you go back there and you actually find blessings. This isn't in the book because it's about me. One of the greatest blessings I have found, especially when I'm in spiritually dry seasons, is looking back to my high school days when I was an early believer and thinking about my extreme enthusiasm. In fact, my irritating level of enthusiasm with the people in my life and the way that I would go to my friends and I would tell them about Jesus. And I wasn't yet dulled by the sadness of rejection yet. I had not yet experienced people saying, ha, no thanks. So I just thought, well, everyone's going to want to hear this. There is something really edifying about remembering that was in me. That God had worked that into my heart and into my life. And I miss that. And there is some way in which God is actually causing it to come back because I'm remembering it. That's an odd, it might seem like a really odd means of grace. It might seem a really odd way to help you grow. But when you remember times when God richly blessed your heart, he can actually bring it to you now and bring it back to you now. So there are ways in which self-examination is actually very, very good and something that's a blessing to you. He gives some stories of individuals who practiced self-examination. He talks specifically about an New England pastor, Thomas Shepherd. And he talks about how a shepherd, for him, the events of his life, whether the unexpected death of a loved one or the simple pleasure of a walk in autumn, they were not just things that happened to happen to him. They were carefully arranged elements of God's great plot. And so the Puritans would encourage one another, look at your life as a story that God is the author of, and look at the story he's telling with your life. I hope that doesn't sound cheesy to you because this is the Puritans we're talking about. I just don't think of the Puritans as very cheesy. They were not very schmaltzy. They tended to be very intellectual, and yet here they are, and you're going to see this later, they're also like, we love walking in trees and looking at flowers, which isn't something you think of the Puritans about. You usually think of the Puritans as these sort of stern-hearted, maybe angry bunch of people trying to get everybody to stop dancing, right? And yet a lot of them like to dance, so... Anyway, a lot of the cliches about them aren't exactly true. But what does self-examination look like? Well, they say self-examination is not self-absorption, for one thing. Self-examination is not self-absorption. Self-examination reflects scriptural promises and priorities, right? You meditate on a passage of scripture and say, God, how have you done this in me? Or how do you need to develop this in me? How does this need to grow in me? He says self-examination has to be intentional. In other words, we might actually need a set time when we actually say, I'm going to examine myself. He recommends maybe every Friday morning or every Saturday morning saying, I'm going to do sort of a recap of my week, and I'm going to think about the things that God did in me this week. I'm going to think about the things that I neglected to do this week that I ought to have done. So self-examination is pleasant, but it can be unpleasant because we look at there, and what do we find? We might find stuff that's not great. We might find stuff that we need to repent of. And who wants to repent? You know, we should repent, but not that we're dying to do it, right? We don't exactly enjoy it because it means telling God we were wrong. If you look at chapter 7, this is a chapter on the natural world. And again, who would have thought, right? There are some unexpected chapters in this book that that really stand out. It's part of, again, what I think some of the value of the book is. But he talks about how there is a modern obsession with nature. There is sort of this nature worship that we see in the world around us. But he says, just because the Western world is obsessed with nature and sort of puts nature on such a high pedestal doesn't mean that as Christians we're supposed to do the opposite, right? Just because they zig doesn't mean we're supposed to zag. He says, Christians have long maintained a strong, though rather different, sense of connection between spirituality and the natural world. That's what he says on page 230. And I think Oregonians are better about this than other places I've lived. So I lived in Kansas, and I did just give an illustration today about how nature spoke to me in Kansas. But I'm telling you, thunderheads are the only thing interesting we have in Kansas, okay? I lived in Arizona, where nothing happens except sometimes monsoons. And then I lived in Mississippi, which is so hot that everybody stays in as much as they possibly can. And they try to avoid going outdoors as much as possible. And now, this is the first place I've ever lived where people like going outdoors as much as they possibly can. So maybe we feel like we need to hear it less than others. But he says here, for biblically minded Christians, the creation exerts a spiritual allure insofar as it draws our thoughts and affections toward the one who called it into being by the power of his word. And what he's saying here is this: nature reflects God's glory. And he says it reflects God's glory. That is arguably the clearest, most straightforward way that it fosters our Christian growth. Which of us would really think, you know, I am down in the doldrums, I'm spiritually dry, the thing I really need to do is go hike the Wildwood Trail or something like that, right? And yet, this is one of the ways that if you go out, you're seeing God's work. You're not seeing God, because we're not pantheists, but you are seeing God's creation. That does something to the soul. It does something to the soul that in some ways you could probably put it into propositions and you could probably put it into words, and yet never completely. And he says, because Christians know the difference between the creator and the creation, we don't walk out and go, all of this is divine. But if we properly understand God as the creator, we might be able to say in a sanctified way, it is divine. Now, I'm going to give this quote from Calvin in here because I had no idea Calvin wrote this. And when I read this, you guys are going to, you're going to be like, this is wild. But this is how strongly Calvin would put this. This is on page 234 in the book. It's at the very top. And it's from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is what he says. He says, I confess, of course, that it can be said reverently, provided that it proceeds from a reverent mind, that nature is God. Again, no, don't say it like that, Calvin. But he says, if you do it with a sanctified mind, if you recognize the difference between the creator and the creation, he says, but because it is a harsh and improper saying, since nature is rather the order prescribed by God, it is harmful in such weighty matters in which special devotion is due to involve God confusedly in the inferior course of his works. So he's saying when you go out in creation, you see the trees, you see the plants, you see the moon, the sun, the sky, the wind, you're seeing God at work. You're seeing him doing his thing. And in some ways, he's saying, if you could say it, there is a sense in which you could say you're seeing God when you see creation. And he's saying God isn't the creation. He is not these things. But it's a very strong statement of the fact that when we go out into the world and we see the world around us, we are seeing God's glory on display. We are seeing that he is a great God, that he does care about small details, that he is in control of even the small movement of this bug or the growth of this bark on this tree. And you start to see just what a great creator we actually worship and follow after. And so he spends some time talking about this. He says, what should you do? He says, well, for starters, just go out. Just be out in creation. Actually, go out there. But he says, read creation through the lens of what God has told us about it in the Word of God. So he's always saying the Christian is always dominated by the Word. So the Word of God comes to us. We read what God says about what he's made, and then we take those things and we reflect on the creation. And so that's what he says a mature Christian ought to be doing. He gives some other reflections in there that I don't want to spoil for you. And also, I know I'm taking a lot of time. He also has a chapter on Christian relationships. Christian relationships. And what he says is, our Protestant forebears approached Christian relationships as a critical way of fostering spiritual formation. And one of the things that you start to see as you read this chapter is just how sad our situation is compared to theirs. Because the way they would speak about their love for one another, we're modern people, we can't help but read it almost in sexual ways. The ways that they profess to love each other, the way one of the Puritans will write to his best friend and say things like, I love you like I love my wife. And we read that as modern people and we just think, oh, come on. You're not supposed to talk that way. We don't know what it feels like to love. We have trouble having friendships. We are not good judges of what a good friendship is supposed to look like. We have a huge deficit as modern people when it comes to this subject. And he says we as Christians need to re-embrace relationships. And he says those relationships start in the home. He has a section where he speaks about the relationship of the husband to the wife, of the father to the rest of the family. It's a short section, but it's valuable. And then he has a section where he talks about relationships in the church. And he says that Christians do need to learn what the Puritans called the art of conference. We need to learn to get together and speak about spiritual things. We'll get together, we'll talk about the stuff we did this week, we'll talk about the vacation we'd like to go on, we'll talk about this or that, or we'll talk about how work is going, we'll talk, if we're in our 40s, we'll talk about our visits to the doctor, right? But we're not good at the art of conference. We are not good at saying, what has the Lord been doing in your life lately? How is your spiritual health? Bringing up spiritual matters and being intentional about it. And so he says, if we could learn these things, what we would find is that our Christian relationships are far more valuable than they are at the moment. That we actually realize, I've got this great blessing in front of me, and I keep spoiling it by talking about my surgery, right? Like, surely there's more going on between us than just this. He says, what would the idea of Puritan conference actually add to an evangelical culture that already prominently features small groups and other opportunities for Christian fellowship? He says it's the intensity of the Puritan insistence that conversation among believers actually matters and that it can function as a spur or a hindrance to spiritual formation. This is actually something that Evergreen, I think, does really well, at least after church. We don't run for the hills afterwards. One time I preached at a church in Mississippi. It was just the weirdest event. I don't know if I've told this story to this church before, but showed up at the church. No one's there. The service starts at 11. And at 10:55, a van pulls up. And a guy gets out and he unlocks the building and he lets me in. And he doesn't talk to me, which I thought was really strange. And then I'm in the building and I'm thinking, the service starts at 11. And almost exactly at 11 on the dot, seven people come walking into the sanctuary. And they each sit down in totally different corners of the room. And everybody's quiet, and you realize, oh, I'm supposed to start. So I start the service, lead the worship service, preach, we pray, close out the worship service, and everybody gets up and walks to their cars and leave. It was like a Twilight Zone episode. Just the weirdest thing. And then then one person stayed after to talk to me afterwards, and I'll get us off track if I tell you what it was about, but if you ask me later, I'll tell you it was a really weird conversation. The guy basically asked me to become their pastor after one sermon, and I was like, I will not do that. But he says, a friend is meaningful to you. He says Christian friendship, not just Christian relationship, but he also says Christians should be pursuing friendship. And he has a section where he talks about the difference between just having a relationship and having a friendship. These things are valuable. And again, he's drawing on the Puritans here. He's not drawing on some modern person on with a TikTok account, all right? He is going back to the Puritans and he's saying the Puritans understood how precious it was to have a Christian friend. He says, most of us do not communicate in the way that the Puritans used to. Here, I'll give you a quote. He gives a quote from a fellow named Winthrop, who's writing to one of his Christian friends, and he says, I loved you truly before I could think that you took any notice of me, but now I embrace you and I rest in your love. See, if you had a modern revisionist person coming in and trying to read this, they'd say, ah, see, the Puritans were gay. No, we don't know how to have friends, so we sexualize everything as modern people. We don't know how to, a man doesn't know how to tell another man, I love you. And if a man ever does tell another man, I love you, that man's going to pause for a long time and try to decide if he's supposed to say it back, right? I can't leave him hanging there like this. Yeah, I love you too. I love you too, man. You have to end it with man. I think it fixes everything. Definitely fixes everything to say man. He mentions four things about friends. He says friends coordinate their energies to accomplish common goals. Friends hold each other accountable. Friends encourage each other to pursue godliness. And he says, finally, friends pray for one another. Friends pray for one another. These are things that are valuable. Would you think to put them into a book on spiritual formation? I think a lot of us would not. We'd say, no, you need this and this and this. And yet these are very practical chapters. These are chapters about practices that a healthy Christian should be engaged in. And there are things that matter in our church too. There's one chapter in here that I think you all find probably the most challenging. It's the one that I actually want to take root in our church. But at the same time, I'm not going to make you feel bad if you skip it. It's called What About the Body? And this is a chapter where he is defending the Reformed approach to spiritual formation that is less focused on the body and going through like liturgical movements and kneeling and standing and lighting candles and throwing water on people and having smoke and censers and smells and pictures, right? Those are all things that are very big emphases in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions. And a lot of Protestants really think they're missing out by not having those things. If that's you, if you go, man, what we really, what we really need is more physical stuff that we do, more stuff that we go through. Besides the Lord's Supper and baptism, God gave us those things. But there are also these other things that these other traditions do that I would love to have and I would love to do. And if that is you and you find yourself thinking that way, this is your chapter. This is a chapter that I think challenges that. And I think he does it in a very healthy way. And I love his answers. And I would love if that became a part of how we thought about our own worship as well. So I'm not going to elaborate on any more on that chapter, except to say that I think it's a really valuable chapter. But some of you might read it and say, this might be my least favorite chapter. Others of you might read it and say, this is the one I probably needed to read more than any of the other ones. So, but that's a good chapter. The last chapter in the book is called When Things Go Wrong. And the chapter is about spiritual weakness. It is a chapter that basically highlights the fact that you could do all of these things and things are going to go wrong. And he says, what happens is that this just takes place. The spirit-given thirst for God feels weak. It feels absent. We wonder what's going on with us. We're having difficulties. Our walk with God is not what it used to be. What's going on with me? Why does he feel so distant? Why does he feel so far away? And this is an excellent chapter where he walks through some of the possible causes of these things, and he gives some possible answers as well. He doesn't give anything comprehensive because he's not diagnosing specific things in your life. Instead, he's saying, look, there might be sin in your life that needs to be repented of. It could be that some of this is temperament and biology. You need to take those things seriously. Again, drawing on the Puritans, not even the Puritans talked about this, that some people had a tendency toward these things. It could be that you have creeping worldliness in your life. It could be that there are certain life circumstances that have put you in this place where you're in this challenge right now. And by God's providence and care, this is happening to you. He also talks about the snares of Satan. The fact that we sometimes experience these things because Satan is attacking us. But he also talks about the fact that he quotes Herman Bovink, he says, We cannot distinguish absolutely what comes from Satan and what comes out of our own heart. And I think that's also true, right? That's sometimes what makes it difficult for us to sort of pin the tail on the devil when something really terrible is happening in our lives. I say, I'm also pretty big problem in my own Christian life. And so he talks about some of the ways to deal with and face those things. Now, he also gives a list of ways to deal with our difficulties at the very end. I'm not going to summarize or go through those. But what I have just done is given you a speed run of this book and a lot of the areas that it touches on. And I would guess that for some of you, some of those areas are going to be really important. And some of those areas, you're going to think, I'm not very interested in that one. I think what we have here, though, is a book that if the members of this church are reading it, if we're taking it to heart, we're engaging in the practices that he talks about in this book, I believe that God will yield rich dividends. Amen. In our families and in our personal lives and in our discipleship with other people. I really would love to see a church that is taking what this book talks about and putting them into practice. Mm-hmm. One of the concerns the session had as I talked to them about this, and I realize I'm already about 7 minutes over where I should be, and we've got an inquirer's class a little bit, so I don't want to stay after very long. But the session said, Adam, you have never met a problem that a book can't solve. Which is true. If you've ever come to me with like some question after church, I'm always like, and run into the office and get you a book, right? So, yes, I'm very guilty as charged when it comes to that. And they said, not everybody is going to be into a book like this. What can we do to help them? And so when we wrote the study guide for this, there's a section at the beginning, how to use this guide. Please read it. Give it a look. It's just one page just to give you some thoughts on a good way to actually use this book. But our hope is that you might have two of you show up together and you say, one of you says, I didn't get to read it. Or you say, I read half of it. I didn't get to finish the whole thing. The idea is that this study guide is still going to benefit you. This study guide is still going to be comprehensive to you. It'll still be something you're able to use even if you didn't get to do the reading all the way through. In fact, if you read the study guide and you didn't read the chapter, there's still going to be benefit for you. So that way you go to this book group and hopefully you've read it and you're going to benefit a lot from reading the book. But if you show up and you didn't, it's not like, well, this thing's lost on me. No, you'll still be able to be helped by it. And that's our hope, is that maybe you're not a big reader, maybe reading's a struggle for you, you still want to be part of it. This guide is going to help you with that. Asha Harlson created a page on our church website where this document right here, it's 40 pages, but it's 20 pages if you double-side it, all right? And I actually have 10 copies of this up here besides this. Actually, this is the 11th copy. So we've printed off 10 copies of this up here. I assume some of you will want this study guide. And we'll want to take a look at it, and we'll want to read through it. But if you didn't get a copy or you don't get a copy today, what you can do is you can go to evergreenpca.com/heartofflame. And you can ask me if you don't have it or if you need me to write it out for you. But it's just evergreenpca.com/heartofflame. And when you go to that page, it's going to give you two options. One is just to download the PDF of this. And you can print it off for yourself, or you can print it off and just have it to fill out for yourself. But also, there's another section where you can actually click on each chapter and just see the study questions for the chapter. You don't have to have a PDF. You don't have to print anything out. Maybe you're sitting there in the study and you forgot to bring your copy. You can just pull it up right there. So our hope is that it's really accessible and easy for you guys to use. I will take two questions about either the book or about using the book or about getting together with people. I realize that just made it sound like you got a lot of pressure on you, but I'll give you just a couple minutes if you have any questions about the chapter. Also, if somebody needs a copy, if there's somebody that didn't get a copy, we have a bunch right up here. Raise your hand if you need a copy. You handed them out. Look at this. This man served others, but he did not serve himself. Well, I realize I did give you guys a lot. I said a lot. And I did keep us a little extra, a little longer than usual. Yeah. T-shirt cannon, but with books, right? Well, let me close us in prayer. And just as we close in prayer, I just want to thank you for tolerating me running through a book. I don't know if this was exciting or interesting to you. I certainly hope it was. But I think this book hopefully will yield a lot of dividends for a long time at this church. So let me pray. Father in heaven, I pray for the discipleship of our church members. I pray that you would help us as a church to edify and build up your body. I pray that we and our families and our church family would grow in grace. And there are so many ways and areas that we can grow and that we need to grow. But I pray that you would do these things for us, God, because you promised to provide for our every need. And what we need is to grow in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ministry of your word, for the preaching of your word. We thank you that that is the primary way that you tell us that you cause us to grow. But Lord, help us not to use that as an excuse not to grow in other ways and in other areas. Would you bless this church, and would you bless the individuals of this church, and would you bless the families of this church, and would you cause this book to be a rich blessing to all of us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.